hope this is not faulty.
Well, you did drop it last time.
No, this is a new one.
Oh, okay.
That one's gone. All right. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to continue to look at, again, the point of this is to show particularly these new Christians that have a Hebrew background that they don't want to go back to that. God gave that, but he gave that to bring them to Jesus. So when Jesus came, there's no reason to go back to what brought you there. And unfortunately, we have a tendency as human beings to go back and not trust God completely, not trust Jesus completely. So here in chapter 10, he's going to continue that thought. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So when he uses the word law here, he's not necessarily talking about like the Ten Commandments. What he's talking about is a portion of the law that was the requirement of that was tied to the sacrificial system. Not the whole of it's called the law, I understand that. But specifically right here, he's talking about the portion of the law that has to do with the sacrifices, which we've talked about, you know, with the in chapter 9, we did a lot, you know, the sanctuary and the sacrifice. Now he brings us back, he says, now that sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come, okay? And we know that's a shadow of the one to come, which is Jesus. All right, and then he said, and can never the sacrifice is not the same, because the sacrifice in the Old Testament was the sacrifice of an animal. Okay, now God was very specific in what he required, not only of the type of animal, but what the animal needed to be like, because remember they were shadows, so you didn't bring a blemished animal, you didn't bring a, you know, your crippled animal and stuff. You weren't even allowed, you know, when you talk about the sacrifice of the lamb that was brought, no broken bones were allowed. Broken bones, it was excluded and stuff. So, and the point of that was, again, what he says here, they're shadows. They're meant to be pictures of the one who's to come. So when you look at God, how specific he is in the Old Testament concerning even the sacrificial system and the sacrifice itself, he was specific in that way so that when the one true Lamb of God came, we wouldn't miss him. Or we shouldn't have missed him. Or they shouldn't have missed him. Okay? Again, people say, well, why do you have all these requirements and stuff? Because he was pointing to the one who would come. Now, the wonderful thing about Jesus is, you know, there's nobody that's ever lived that has met up to every one of the requirements of the Old Testament. When we're talking about prophetic requirements, or we're talking about the legal requirements, all those things, Jesus has met up to those things. And if he doesn't meet up to both of those categories, all the legal requirements we've talked about here, or all the prophetic requirements that all the prophets spoke, then Jesus cannot be Messiah. So again, that's why he was so specific when he gave Moses instruction about how the sacrifice was going to be offered and who would offer it and what it would be. Okay? So, but notice this about that sacrifice. It is not the blood of the sacrifice that made them perfect. Because the blood of the sacrifice of an animal could not make them perfect. So they offered the sacrifice. They offered the sacrifice in obedience and by faith. There's no doubt about that. Okay? But I want you to get this. This just hit me as I was preparing for this, thinking about this. Now remember, the blood of these animals could not make them perfect. That's what he just said. So in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, okay, when it comes to the sacrifice, okay? When it comes to the sacrifice, after this, no one knows what I write up here afterwards. So, okay. When it comes to the sacrifice in the Old Testament, who offered the sacrifice?
The high priest.
Well, no, he went and gave the sacrifice, but who offered, who provided the sacrifice? The people did. Offered by, or presented by, the high priest. Okay? So it's given by the people, offered by the high priest, Okay? And so, so I want you to get it. If it's given by the people, then who did it cost? Well, of course it costs the people. Okay? But when we jump over here to the New Testament, okay, who gave the sacrifice? God did. Okay? Who offered up the sacrifice? God did. Okay? God provided the sacrifice. God offered up the sacrifice. In other words, the shadow was of people in the Old Testament, according to the law, offering up an animal for sacrifice to God out of obedience and faith. Okay? What made them right with God was not the blood of animals, but like what we talked about Sunday, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But Abraham was still required to offer up blood sacrifice. That's this Sunday's sermon. We talk about when he brings Isaac. Why was he bringing Isaac? Isaac already knew what a sacrifice. Remember, Isaac says, "Father, you know, we've got the knife and we've got the wood. Where's the animal?" You know. So Isaac, even as a young man, young teenager, knew of the sacrificial system. Okay. So, but it doesn't ever say that Abraham was made right with God by offering sacrifices. It said that Abraham was made right with God because he believed God, or believed in God. That's what it actually said, believed in God, and it was accounted for him righteousness. Out of that relationship with God and that relationship of faith, Abraham offered the sacrifices in obedience to what God had said. Okay? Now we jump to the New Testament, and the requirement is not that man offers a sacrifice, but the requirement is that God has provided the sacrifice. And by the way, if you think about it, isn't that exactly what Abraham said to Isaac? Father, where is the lamb? He said, my son, the Lord will provide. Looking way ahead to right here. So not only did God provide the sacrifice, God was the sacrifice in his son Jesus Christ, and God offered up the sacrifice. So there is a difference. All these are done by, the point is, all these are done by human beings under out of obedience to God, so that we might see when the ultimate sacrifice come, it wouldn't be an act of man. There's no act of man here at all. You see that? No act of man here at all. The reality is man's not even required here at all except for one man, Jesus. Okay? Just one man is required. But there's no human endeavor here at all. This is all about God. Questions or comments? So, this could never make you perfect. It was never intended to make you perfect. This was intended to be a picture or a shadow of this. But what we know now is this makes us perfect. This makes us righteous. God's act of salvation makes us righteous. Question or comments? All right, so let's go on to verse 2 then. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. Here's the point. The writer of Hebrews says, if the animal sacrifices made people perfect, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. We just keep doing them. Everybody got that? So if this was God's ultimate plan, that people bring their own animals, sacrifice their own animals, people pay their own price for, and somehow this made them perfect before God, then there would have been no need for this to happen. So the point is for us as New Testament believers is to understand this was never intended to make people right. This was a lot like what James says for us in the New Testament. Our works reveal that we have a relationship with God. Our works do not bring us to a relationship with God. They reveal we have a relationship with God. Over here, they kept the sacrificial law as a demonstration that they had a relationship with God. It did not, nor could it ever establish a relationship with God. Everybody get it? Okay. But the sacrificial system was needed because, as we read last week in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus came and shed his blood once and for all so that we could ultimately and eternally know the forgiveness of our sin. This does make us perfect. This does not. Because this does not make us perfect, this had to happen. And again, it was always God's plan. But if this did make anybody in the Old Testament perfect, there would have been no need. And I'll carry it a little bit further. It's why we keep telling people what the Bible said, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Okay? Because the point is, if there are many ways to salvation, there would be no need for Jesus to go through what he went through. Everybody got that? The pain and the suffering and the punishment for our sins upon the cross did not need to happen if there are many ways to God. But because there's only one way to God, it had to happen. All right, so he said, verse 2, for them we would not have, they would not have to be ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. So the point, the statement is this. Once you are clean, made clean by God, you're clean. That word purge means clean. Okay? So for us, we've been made clean by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Once you're made clean, you're clean. You remember when Jesus was going to wash the disciples' feet? And what did Peter say? You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And he says, well, then, Lord, wash all of me. And then Jesus said to Peter, listen, Peter, those who are clean don't need to be cleaned again. And it's another statement of, if you have biblical salvation, you have eternal salvation. God cleans us. In other words, God makes us righteous, and he never takes away that standing of righteousness. Okay? This could never do that. This did that. The finished work of Christ in you, upon the cross, and given to you, imparted to you, is God's finished work in you. So your standing and my standing in Christ Jesus is perfect. Yet we also know that our walk, our practice is not always perfect. Okay? But you always have to distinguish, especially when you're talking New Testament, you have to distinguish, is he talking about your walk, or is he talking about your position? And it makes a big difference, because there are some verses that deal with walk that almost seem like you could lose your salvation. What they do teach you is you certainly can lose your fellowship, and you can lose your closeness with God, and you can lose those things because of choices that you make and stuff. But if you're a child of God, you're eternally a child of God, which we ought to be eternally grateful for. So questions or comments on that? Y'all are awful quiet today. All right, so. If this made them perfect, then they would have been made perfect, and there would have been no need for this, is what he's saying. Now, verse 3 said, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin each year. So that's why each year, what happened? The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, because what that did was reminded them of this day that was coming. And that day had not come for them yet. Okay? But remember, you say, well then, were they truly saved? Again, yes, they were truly saved. They were saved looking in faith, looking forward to this day, while we are saved by faith looking back to this day. But it's the same day. And everybody who's born again, everybody who's saved, is saved by Jesus. There's no other salvation. All the way back to Adam, and all the way to the last person that will ever accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's only one name by which people are saved. Though the Old Testament people did not know his name, well, they had received the prophecy. And by faith, they trusted God for his promise. But they never got to see it until they got to see him in paradise. And he preached to the captives in paradise, and then he set them free. So our Old Testament brothers and sisters, they're with Jesus right now. Just like those who've gone before us, right now, we think most recent is Lon. Lon's in the presence of Jesus right now. That's a promise, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We don't any longer go to paradise. We got direct access, Zoom, quicker than Zoom. So, Mary.
Well, Yeah, just for clarification, those people in the Old Testament performing those or participating in those sacrifices, it still was the only ones who were saved by their faith.
Exactly.
Were the ones who believed and the motivation of their heart was right. There were people who participated day in and day out with these things who were oblivious to it.
Yep.
Didn't care, and it was not the
that, that goes back to that second point. The sacrifice itself does not make them perfect. So just being involved in a ritual or a tradition did not make them perfect. So they could go through it and stuff. Matter of fact, Sunday night I preached out of Amos, and one of the things God said in Amos was that I will tear down your sanctuaries. I do not accept your worship. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute, God, we're doing the ritual. Doesn't matter. It's not the ritual. What did Samuel say to Saul?
Obedience is better than sacrifice.
Better, a right heart. Obedience just speaks of a right heart is better than sacrifice. God is not a God of bloodlust. You got to get that. He's not appeased by blood being spilled all over the place. Okay? The heart has to be right. So Saul's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. He thought he could buy off God by killing a bull. And Samuel said, that's not going to happen, Saul. Your heart has to be right, because it's only when your heart is right that the sacrifice is right. Same thing today. People can go to church all day long, every day, and stuff, but if their heart's not right with God through Jesus Christ, then they're not right. So, good point. All right, verse 4 then. If you ever want one verse that will tell you that this, and people say, well, I'm just going to go to the Old Testament system and stuff like that. Well, what a crazy way to go. And there's movements back to the Old Testament today. I mean, we have people in this town that have their rabbis they're going back to the Old Testament system today. It blows my mind that, but look at what it says here in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That pretty well should shut that down. It's not possible. It was never possible. It is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament to think it was ever possible. Because once again, if it were possible, there'd be no need for Jesus. We just keep doing that. So, I mean, that's one of those statements that leaves no room for various interpretations. He makes it very clear that the blood of animals cannot take away sin. It cannot take away sin. Only God can take away sin. And ultimately, He took away our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. That make sense to y'all? Good. Don't back off of that. So, all right. Verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, that who's the He? Jesus. Messiah. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now listen, that is in reference to animal. He's speaking from an old, well, he's actually quoting Psalm 40. So he's speaking from an Old Testament perspective. And what he's saying there is sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Well, you say, wait a minute, is this contradictory? Certainly God set up the sacrificial system and God told us to give offering. Of course He did. The point of that is, in context of what He's saying here, when it says you did not desire, once again He's saying, these did not meet up to your requirement. We read on, He said, but a body you have prepared for me. So, he's quoting the Old Testament, contrasting the animal sacrifice system with the ultimate sacrifice where Messiah says in the Old Testament, but a body you have prepared for me. Okay? In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Now again, this verbiage can leave you no pleasure. Wait a minute. What he's saying here again is they did not satisfy sin's price. When he says you had no pleasure, it's just saying these offerings did not satisfy sin's price. If they did, once again, what? Then Jesus didn't need to come. So some people read it and say, well, it seems like a contradiction. God said do this, and then it says that God had no pleasure. It's not just that he had no pleasure in it. What it's saying is they could not do ultimately what needed to be done for mankind. That's all he's stating right here. In poetic language, he's saying it, but that's what he's saying. So basically, he's saying this. You did not... It's not in the blood of animals, the sacrifice of animals, and the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin that were offered there, they did not meet up to the full requirement to take away mankind's sin. Then I said, behold, I have come. Messiah, statement of Messiah, okay? In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And think about that. When Jesus came, that's what he said. I came to do the will of my Father. And what was the will of his Father? To give himself as a ransom for our sin. So again, when you have those people who teach you that the substitutionary atonement of Christ is not a biblical doctrine, well, they're heretics. Jesus came to die for our sin. That's why he came. He said he did. I came to give my life as a ransom. I came to die. And remember, even when one of his own disciples stood up and said, Lord, that'll never happen to you, his response was, get behind me, Satan. Because he was trying to stop the will of God. And Jesus said, that's the exact reason I came. So when you read verses 5 and 6 here, quoting the Old Testament here, again, what he is saying to us through this is, it's what we call a messianic verse in the book of Psalms. And again, it is demonstrating that the reason that Messiah was to come is because this system was not adequate. It never was meant to be adequate to take away the sins of mankind. Therefore, what did God do? He prepared a body for the Messiah. What did the Messiah do? Therefore, what did he say there? Therefore, I came. What did he come to do? To do the will of God. Okay? And if someone asked me, why would God want to save us? I have no idea. You know, I know it's the will of God. It says so. You know, but I don't know why. I really don't know why. Why would he want to save us? And I like how David said, you know, who am I that you would, you know, that you would even consider me? Yet he does. Y'all cold?
No, only some of us are cold.
Okay.
Some of us are not cold.
Some of us are not cold. Why did I even ask that in a group of people? All right. Now, look. In the next verses, are going to kind of explain what I just said to you in verses 8 and 9. It says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to what? The law. Or within the law. Okay? Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the first so that the second can be established. So here's the point. What he's trying to say to these Christians, if he has taken away the first and established the second, in God's eye, the first doesn't exist any longer. So don't go back there. It has fulfilled its purpose. It's wonderful, it's good, it was God's plan, but that plan has been completed in Christ Jesus. So don't go back there. Don't go back there. So we don't go back to the Old Testament to find out how to live. We don't go back to the law of the Old Testament to find out how to live. We go to the words of Jesus. You say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Jesus reestablished, if you read his teaching, he reestablished all of the Ten Commandments. So you don't have to worry about them being, they're still there. Okay? You say, even the Sabbath? Well, we've already dealt with the Sabbath here, haven't we? The Sabbath for us is not a day any longer. It's a person. The Sabbath is Jesus. So that's the explanation there. Any questions on that? Verse 10 then. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. What's it say? Once and for all. In your King James, the words for all are in italics, which means they're not in the Greek. So it would literally stop. It means the same thing. Remember when you put italics there, try to give a little clarity in English. But it would just say, it would say at the end that it said, we, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once. So how many times is Jesus offered? Once. How many times does Jesus need to be offered? Once. That's why the for all there. Never again does a sacrifice have. And go back to chapter 6. It talks about, remember in chapter 6? I know it's a long while ago, but chapter 6, he said, you cannot crucify the Lord of glory again. It's an impossibility. So when you have traditions, and the major tradition would be the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll see, you may even see the bumper stickers and stuff that'll say, the Mass continues. So that Mass speaks of the sacrifice. And so that's why the priest prays over the host and prays over the cup. And what they're teaching is, on the altars of Catholic churches, the sacrifice of Christ continues. Behold the body of Christ. They believe in what's called transubstantiation, which means that after that host is prayed for, it literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And when the cup is prayed for, it literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. Okay? So, the body's still there for them. The blood is still there for them. The Mass is the continuation of the sacrifice. In completely contrary to this book. By the way, most Roman Catholics do not like the book of Hebrews. Because if you haven't noticed yet, that most of the Catholic ritual is very similar to the Old Testament ritual. Just very similar. Not exact, but very similar. They've actually carried on that Old Testament system into their system. Okay? Including the priests. You know, only the priest can go to the Father. The priest has to pray for you. I mean, all those old things. And including, though it's not a literal animal sacrifice, including a continual sacrifice, which this whole thing right here says stopped. Though they would say the continual sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus on their altars, they're still teaching a continual sacrifice. So when we share, we break the bread. And what do we say? Well, what's the Bible say? We do this in remembrance. It's special. It's an ordinance. But it's special because we're remembering what Jesus has done. So we hold that bread and we remember. And we take that cup and we remember. But we're not continuing the sacrifice. We're remembering the sacrifice. We're honoring, if you will, the sacrifice of Christ. And we're acknowledging the sacrifice of Christ. And that it's a done thing. And we do it, the Bible says, until He comes again. Because until He comes again, that's our testimony. Jesus died for us. Sue.
That's what I was going to say. Like, looking forward, we're looking forward to the time we do communion with Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it, you think about, you go back to what the Scripture says. Scripture says, excuse me, there's going to be a temple in the tribulation period. That temple, and they're going to be reestablishing the sacrificial system. The Jewish people are going to do that. Why? Because they have not received Christ. The sacrificial system in the tribulation temple is not God honoring, folks. How can it be God honoring? I mean, it really, if you think about it, it is a slap in the face of God saying, we don't receive Jesus as our Messiah. We're going to continue the sacrifice. Now, right now, the Jewish people that don't believe in Jesus, they believe basically in the oral law or the written law. And if they keep enough of the written law, they're okay with God. Although there is no sacrificial system going on right now. That's how they approach it right now. Oh, they keep what they call it. They keep the rabbinical law. So it's the rabbinical writings and stuff like that. They don't go back to Leviticus although they do have that in the, I think it's in the Tanakh. They still have all that writing there, but it's very symbolic to them. They're like a lot of progressive Christians. Everything's a metaphor, never to be taken literally. So it's incredible how we learn to warp things to fit how we want to live. You know, the truth is, before God, I have more, not that I think they're right, But I have more respect for people who would go all the way back to this system, or of course this one's the right one, than someone who changes these and turns it into this big meaningless metaphor. Matter of fact, because my first trip to Israel is when they were bringing the Jewish people over from Ethiopia. That was quite a thing. They emptied out the seats of the jets and just put them in there. And these people were people whose skin were black as that case thing right there, but they had a Jewish heritage. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, they were direct descendants of Solomon. Mm-hmm. Okay. The interesting thing is when they got over there, they were asking the Jews in Israel, "Where's the sacrifice?" Mm-hmm. Because in Ethiopia they had continued to keep the sacrificial system. They knew it, they didn't know anything different. They had continued to keep the sacrificial system. And they were shocked that when they got back to Israel, that Israel had sort of just discarded that. So,
do you think that they could have not heard just because of the distance?
There's certainly a disconnect there.
Right. I mean, when you're that remote and you're within your own, you know what I mean, specific culture, that maybe they never actually heard of Jesus dying for the word to spread.
Remember, it was an Ethiopian eunuch that Philip shared with, and we know he went back to Ethiopia and shared with the people. So there was a great movement of Christianity in Ethiopia, by the way. But there was also those who stayed to what we would call Orthodox Judaism, who did not receive. But again, I would honor those people much more than I would honor those who have turned it all into nothing. Where the nation of Israel, for the most part, left what the word said, at least those people stayed with what they were taught the word meant all the way through, even to modern times. So, yes?
But now we've already had the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, now we have Yom Kippur. And, you know, they're getting ready, and their sacrifice now during Yom Kippur is they fast. So their sacrifice is food. They give up food. And then they go and they get absolved from their sins. And my father-in-law will say, "Okay, I'm perfect now." I say, "For what? 2 seconds."
So you see what they've done. You see what they've done with the Day of Atonement. See what they've done for the Day of Atonement. So, certainly, no longer the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood. It is completely works based. I'll fast. I'll give up something. And somehow that makes me perfect. It's kind of really sad. Very sad. Yet there are Christians that do the same thing. The practice of Lent is not too far from that, folks. I'm going to give up something so I can be right with God. Well, and again, there's nothing wrong with fasting if that's what the Lord leads you to do. But anyways, we'll move on. All right, look at verse 10 then. Verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." So again, they did it, but it was never meant to take away sins. All right? Verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He intentionally is specific in saying it's done. And by the way, those are Jesus' own words from the cross. When he said it is done, it is finished, he was saying it's done. The sacrifice had been paid. That's what Jesus was saying. The Father has accepted the sacrifice, and the payment is in full. And, you know, once something's paid off, except for your house because you still have to pay taxes to the government, but once something's paid off, it's paid off. So when you think about this for your own personal sin, when you came to Christ and you received Him, you trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, you stepped into His finished work on the cross. So for you and for me who have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sin is gone. We are made right by Christ, and we are acceptable to God. If that could ever change, in that instant, we would not be acceptable to God. But stating, this is why it's so important to me, to stating that someone can lose their salvation is again stating that the complete work of Christ can never be complete in any one individual. Yet the Bible makes it so clear that if you are in Christ, you are eternally saved, and that work is complete in you. Does everybody get that? Now, again, we have wonderful brothers and sisters who do not hold to what we would call security of the believer and stuff. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. I personally think it is a sad place to be, to think that I could be saved one day and lost the next day. I really think it's erroneous to tell someone if that's possible, then you can get saved the next day. Because again, Hebrews says you can't sacrifice him again. Either his work in you is done, or his work in you is not done. Either his work in you is complete and eternal, or it's not. It's just one or the other. And once again, Hebrews says, if it could be lost, then it could not be renewed again, because you cannot crucify the Lord of glory again. Go ahead, Hank.
It's amazing how these verses, why the Catholic Church don't want you to read the Bible. Yeah. Because of these verses is contrary to what they teach.
Again, you must go through. But you know what? God's doing something among a lot of Catholic people. And he has been for the last several decades. Because a lot of them are going to the book and reading themselves. Yeah. I remember when I was pastoring in Tucson, I had this little guy, he was about this tall, a little old gentleman. He's 90 years old or something like that. I don't remember what, you know. Mr. Zeter. Jim Zeter. And he come to me one time and said, "Pastor, I need to tell you my testimony." I said, "Okay, tell me your testimony." And he said, "Well, I was raised in the Catholic Church and stuff, and then someone encouraged me to read the scripture for myself. So I started reading the scripture for myself, and then I went into the Catholic priest and I said, 'You say this, but the Bible says this.'" And he said, "Where'd you hear that?" "Well, the Bible says it." So he did that for about half a dozen times. And finally, the Catholic priest said, "You need to get out of here because you know too much."
Know
too much. So, you know, the word sets us free, and we use the Catholics as an example because they are the biggest. But it happens in evangelical churches. It happens in fundamental churches. It happens where the person becomes the authority. What do you think I always tell you guys? I'm not your final authority. The Bible is your final authority. You need to know. You need to be in the Word. You need to know what I'm teaching you is Scripture or not Scripture. You as a child before God and you as a priest before God, you're responsible for that. I am certainly responsible for what I teach. But you are responsible before God as to what you receive and what you walk in. Okay? So, and I always say, again, it bothers me the thought of clergy and laity, clergy and laity, as if there's some sort of division between those who can hear from God and those who cannot hear from God. The New Testament knows nothing of clergy and laity. I never use those terms when I talk about Christians. We are all co-ministers together in Christ Jesus, all of us. We may have different callings. We certainly have different giftings. We may hold different positions, but we're brothers and sisters equally at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. Okay? Yeah, Mary.
Just take a minute. A lot of the teaching that I got early on in my Christian walk, after I was 30 years old, when I came to know the Lord, on the death of Jesus and what actually happened, was in error, I see now. And so I've been trying to sort these out things out over the years. And what you have just explained in Jesus' final words on the cross, "It is finished," and that's only given us in John's gospel. That's the only gospel that tells us that. And then he gave up his spirit. I often wondered in the past, well, wait a minute, how could he say it's finished when he's in the middle of dying, and then he's going to be buried, and then all that has to happen, and then he's going to be resurrected. It's really not done until he's resurrected. But that's wrong. That's wrong.
Right.
I see. He was speaking as God spoke through him. It is finished. I have accepted the sacrifice.
Yep.
It just clarified that whole thing for me. Yes, he went on to do those other things, but it was done at the time he said, "It is finished. The sacrifice has been accepted."
Yeah,
and that was never ever taught to me.
Yeah, and that's exactly why John said that. And after he said that, he gave up his spirit. It was done.
Yeah. Well, honestly, it wasn't taught to you. It was just finally revealed to you. He spoke to you today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good stuff. I love when God gives clarity.
Yeah.
I love when I read it and go, wow, that's good stuff. You know what this book really does, as God's Holy Spirit reveals, it sets us free, guys. And you can label any religion, you can put any religious label on it you want to. Religion has this ability to hold people captive. And it requires them to think a certain way, and it requires them to fall within some sort of scope of that religious doctrine or dogma. And what do you do when the scripture doesn't fit within that? Well, you do what we humans do. You change the scripture, or even the meaning of scripture, to fit within our dogma. Mm-hmm. And what a shame that we do that. We're perverting the scripture. We should be people of the word. If the word says it, we believe it. If the word doesn't say it, then, you know. And if we're involved in something or have a belief about something that is contrary to the scripture, it's time for us to change that belief, not change the scripture to fit it. All right. So, once again, verse 12. If you mark your Bible, this is a great one to mark. Okay. But this man, who is this man? Jesus, Messiah. Because he goes back up there and talks about Jesus who did once and for all. Okay, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, I mean, just done, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? Why did he sit down? Well, because his work was done. That's the picture of him sitting down. Where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I know in our mind's eye, we see Jesus, God up there, and Jesus sitting right beside him on his right hand. That, we can't help it. That's the picture we get and stuff like that. But he's not talking specifically about, you know, God, Jesus type thing. When he used the right hand, he's affirming what Jesus said when he gave the commission to his disciples. He said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations." To sit at the right hand of any deity, any mark, or anything like that, is to hold all the authority of that being. So when Jesus, we're going to go back. When Jesus came in the flesh, remember when we talked about the word kenosis? Remember kenosis? That he set aside, not that he ever ceased to be God, but that he set aside the prerogatives of his deity to walk as a man. He took on the flesh of his own creation. He had to be responsive to the will of his Father. He said, "These things I do, I don't do, but my Father does them through me." So he put himself in a position like us, so that his temptations were real. So that his pain was real. So that his hurting was real. And ultimately, so that his sacrifice would be real. Everybody got that? But once the sacrifice is done, in a very real way, he picked back up all the prerogatives, all that he eternally had from eternity past. In other words, he picked back up all of his authority, all of who he eternally is. Now remember, he never ceased to be those. He's always been God and man. He's always been God who became man. Okay? So even when he was a man, he didn't cease to be God, but he set aside the privileges of that deity to walk as a man. After his work was done, you could literally say he picked them back up. So now he has all authority. Now he has all power. Okay? He's not walking in the limitations of human flesh any longer. He's there. That makes sense to you? Mm-hmm. Okay, so he goes on to say here, set at the right hand of God, verse 13, for that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Okay, so that could be talking about our time. In God's plan, we have what we call the first advent. The word advent means coming. We have the first advent of Jesus. Okay? He came the first time as a suffering servant to die for our sins. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a second advent of Jesus, right? When he comes a second time, he's not coming as a servant, but he's coming as a conqueror. And that is at that time that all his enemies will be made his footstool. That's the picture here. Now, between the time of his first advent and his second advent, we have no idea what that time is. We have no idea. Okay? So when we think of the Lord, he is there in heaven. The Holy Spirit is within us. The time's going to come in God's perfect timing when he will come again and all of his enemies will be, because we wonder, okay, if it's done, if it's finished and stuff, why Satan still have power? Why is there still evil going on? And by the way, the all millennialists believe that we're in that time of peace and everything. I'm thinking, are you crazy? If this is the millennial reign of Christ, we're in trouble. But anyways, so he does give, even in this passage, he gives that, what you might call that period of time, what I would call the church age, after Jesus ascended to the Father until Jesus is going to come back again. But he didn't. He said this, I won't leave you alone during that time, for I will send the Holy Spirit. So he accounted for this time that we're in, and he accounted for the need that we would have of the Holy Spirit for us during this time until he comes again. Go ahead, Mary.
I love it when the Old Testament, or when this just verifies Old Testament, and it makes what we just read about making his enemies his footstool. I just read in my morning devotional David's Psalm 110, first verse. The Lord said, David speaking now, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, which would be the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
Right.
David recognized and prophesied that while he made.
And then the writer of Hebrews makes that same statement.
Yeah.
So, and we're going to stop there for Hebrews. We'll pick it up in verse 14 next week. But let me just say this: there's an interesting occurrence in the Bible that just fascinates me. So it's in the book of Acts, and I think it's in the seventh chapter. The book of Acts, 7th and 8th chapter maybe. And it's the story of Stephen. And what has been told from David and what's been told from here is that after Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of his Father with all power and authority. Of course, the Holy Spirit comes in the life of believers. Jesus would not leave us alone. He sent the Holy Spirit. So we have Stephen in the what we call the church in its infancy, who stands up and he declares the gospel to all these Jewish people. And I mean, he really just lays it out there to them, and they become very angry at him. And he's in the midst of giving them their own history and telling them how God had acted and stuff like that. And right in the middle of that, if you read that, you'll see Stephen stops. And I really think it's the Holy Spirit stopped him. Stephen, they're not going to listen to the word you have to say. Stop. And then he turned around and said, you're uncircumcised at heart, you're hard-hearted. I mean, he really laid it out to them and stuff like that. And so they get so angry at him, the Bible says they pick up stones and they begin to stone Stephen. And right before he's about to die, the scripture says in Acts that he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing. And that's what he says. I see the Lord of glory standing. And they really become upset then and want to kill him then and stuff. But I always thought, you know what? Jesus said, John chapter 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. It is Jesus who receives his saints home. And Stephen was giving us this great picture of Jesus receiving one of his saints home. And I believe every time one of Jesus' saints passed from this earth, he receives them home. He's the one we see, and he's the one we want to see. The picture of him sitting there, okay? It's not a picture of inactivity. Okay, it's not what it's meant to be. It's meant to speak of one who has complete authority, in a position of complete authority, and the one who's aware of what's going on around us. He never lost sense of what's going on around us, but when it's time for us to come home, he's the one that welcomes us home. I think that's a beautiful picture and a promise we have in the Word of God. And we're going to have to stop there.